If you were here last Sunday, you may recall that we took a special benevolent offering to help one of our mission partners in Cambodia called Alongsiders purchase land that will become the first Christian camp in the nation of Cambodia. And our hope last Sunday was to raise $40,000 so this land could be purchased. Well, last Sunday, this community came up big. You were really generous, and we raised nearly $42,000. So thank you so much for generously giving. Alongsiders and their leader, Craig Greenfield, will be able, congratulations, Ashley, on your graduation, by the way. Congratulations. They're going to be able to purchase this land, and we'll have a little bit left over to put toward the buildings on this property. And this camp will serve some of the most vulnerable children in all of Cambodia. So thank you so much for giving so generously. Last month, I was guest speaking at Surrey Alliance Church in the suburbs. And it was special for me to be back because Surrey Alliance Church was the church community through which I first came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I was back, I was surprised at how many people were still attending this church, people that I remembered from the time I was there. And it was fun to connect with people that I went to youth group with, in some cases with parents of members of the youth group when I was part of that. And I remember talking to one set of parents in the foyer, and they were telling me how their son, who was in the same young people's group that I was in, was now working for Apple as a computer programmer, but not in Silicon Valley, California, but in Saskatchewan. I remember talking to someone else who had been part of the young people's group, and he was telling me that he was in the process of collecting Canadian pennies. Now, if you're not from Canada, if you're visiting from another country, we no longer use pennies as currency here in Canada. And he was telling me that he was collecting all of these Canadian pennies and was planning to melt them down and sell the copper. No kidding. This guy has way too much time on his hands. I remember talking to people that I had gone to youth group with, who in some cases introduced me to their spouse who was there, and in a few cases their kids. I remember talking to someone about a member of the young people's group that I had been close to then, who had gone on to become quite successful in business, but his personal life was not as happy. He and his wife had divorced. I knew his wife because she was also part of that same young people's group when we were teenagers. And being back at Surrey Alliance felt a lot like being at a school reunion. And so afterwards, I began to reflect on the direction of my life, and I asked myself, is my life going, you know, in the right path? And I thought of the quote, the question from the poet Mary Oliver. She asks the question, what will you do with your one wild and precious life? So let me ask you that question. What will you do with your one wild and precious life? We're in a series called True Greatness, and we've been exploring how the one who embodies true greatness more than anyone else in history, Jesus Christ, defines true greatness. And today we're going to look at how a truly great person, in Jesus' view, manages or stewards their one wild and precious life before God. And so if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. The text will come up on the screen in just a moment. Listen to Jesus' parable. Jesus says, again, it meaning the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, and to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one who gained 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who received five bags of gold brought the other five. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." The man with two bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I've gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray together. Living God, through the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would make alive the teaching of Jesus in this parable so that we will prove to be faithful stewards of this one wild and precious life that you have entrusted to us. We pray that that would be so for each of us in this room on that day when we see you face to face. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so in this message, we'll look at this parable and we will explore the question, how does a truly great person manage or, quote, steward their one wild and precious life? In this parable, we see that Jesus here describes the kingdom of God as being like a man, a master, a merchant, who goes away on this extended trip. But just before heading out, the master gathers three of his servants together and entrusts his wealth to them. To one of the servants, he gives five bags of gold. To another, two bags of gold. And to a third servant, one bag of gold. And he tells them, "I'm going to be heading off on a long journey. I want you to invest my gold and make some more gold from it, or make some more money from it." And so what happens? The master heads off on this long journey, and the first servant with five bags of gold immediately invests that gold and gains five more bags of gold. The second servant takes his two bags of gold and he finds some kind of venture, takes the risk, invests, and ends up bagging two more bags of gold. The third servant is afraid. He realizes that his master has high standards. And instead of trying to leverage that gold, he goes into the backyard, digs a deep hole, puts the bag of gold in the hole, and then buries it. Now, the expression "bag of gold" that's used in this parable is translated from a singular Greek word, talanton. And the word talanton literally refers to a sum of money, and an enormous sum of money at that. It refers to an amount of money that would be more than equivalent to a lifetime set of wages for a person. So let's put this amount into a more modern, understandable context. Let's say that you earn $40,000 a year and you work for 40 years. Over your working life, you will accumulate, or maybe not like in terms of save, but you will accrue $1.6 million in terms of your revenue stream. That's a lot of money, right? And so even if you are this one talent person, it would be equivalent to being handed $1.6 million. Now, as I just indicated, the word talanton in the Greek here literally refers to a sum of money. But the first hearers of Jesus' words interpreted the word talanton symbolically to refer to anything that God has entrusted to our care. And so talanton could refer to a sum of money, but it could also refer to a special ability that you have. And so today we use the word talent, derived from the word talanton in the Greek, to refer to a special ability that we have to do something well. But talanton came to also refer to our education, our relationships, our family, a special door that God had opened to us. In short, anything that God had given us that could be used for God. So talanton came to mean, to again cite Mary Oliver's words, anything that was part of our one wild and precious life. And so the master entrusts the bags of gold to the servants. He goes off on a long trip, as I said, comes back, and he gathers his three servants, and he asks them to give an account for how they have used their bags of gold. And so the first servant, as we saw, comes to the master and says, "Master, I have invested your gold and I have gained five more." The second servant says the same thing. "I've taken your two bags of gold. I've leveraged them. I've taken a risk and I've bagged two more bags of gold." And the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things." The third servant steps forward and says, "Master, I know that you are a hard man of high standards. And I was afraid. And so I dug a hole in the ground and I hid your gold in the ground. I've just dug it up. Here it is. You haven't lost a thing." And the master says of this third servant, "You wicked and lazy servant." The third servant is put forward in this parable as a kind of tale of warning for us. The third servant subtly blames the master for his failing to produce anything with his bag of gold. He says, "Master, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed," implying that it's the master's personality and the master's high standards that have caused this third servant to fail to create anything with his investment. He's making excuses. And we live in a society where it's very popular in our therapeutic culture to blame our family of origin or our circumstances for failing to produce something definite and specific with our lives. And obviously, our family of origin, especially if it's dysfunctional or if we've experienced some kind of pain that has shattered our confidence or we don't feel like we have much in terms of resources or money, you know, these things do affect us. But the third servant is a tale of warning for us not to blame people or to make excuses from our circumstances for failing to produce something creative and unique with our lives. You know, one philosopher said, "The person who is good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else." And that's painfully true. You know, it's easy, I think, for us to look at people that we consider to be five bags of gold people. I think we all know of some in that category. And, you know, they're the kind of people who are born into great families, who go to the best schools, who marry the right partner, who have widely recognized talents, lots of money. They are good looking and things come easily for them. And we hate those people. You know, the danger, by the way, for five bags of gold people is to coast. Most of us probably consider ourselves to be one or two bags of gold kind of people. You know, maybe our parents divorced when we were young, or we have some kind of disability or limitation, or we don't feel like we've had the kind of opportunities that some other people have had. And the temptation for us is to either complain inwardly about what we don't have or to compare ourselves with people who seem to have more talent or more opportunities than we do. That can be my temptation, to compare myself to someone who seems to have so much more to offer the world. But what this parable is teaching us, again, it's implicit, but it's showing us that we are not to complain about what we don't have. That's so easy to do. Or to compare ourselves with people who seem to have more bags of gold. But our calling is to focus on what we have been given and to do something with what we have been given. To do something specific, definite, and creative with what we have been given. The first two servants in the parable were commended because they took a risk. They did something specific with what they had been given. The third servant is reprimanded, not for doing something wild or wasteful with his bag of gold, but for doing nothing with it. 100 years after this parable was written, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, someone else wrote another gospel called the Gospel of the Nazarene. It's not part of the Bible. It's not considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Someone just on a whim decided to add an additional gospel called the Gospel of the Nazarene. And let me point out, as I just mentioned, this is not part of the Bible. It wasn't inspired by God, but by someone's imagination. And they saw Jesus' parable here, and they thought to themselves, this third servant is way too bland. We need to spice up the sin he committed. And so this writer imagined that the third servant, instead of just hiding their gold in the ground, blew his master's gold on prostitutes, on sex trade workers, and on flute players. I don't know what he had against flute players, but nothing wrong as far as I know with playing the flute, right? You flute players? And the writer, I think, wanted to suggest that because the third servant was cast out into the outer darkness, that he had to do something that seemed really, really bad, and that, you know, this third servant was really, really guilty to justify that kind of harsh punishment. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that the third servant was judged not because he did something wild or wasteful, but because he played it way too safe, was far too cautious, didn't risk, didn't do something specific and definite and creative with his one bag of gold. And as I said, the third servant offers to us a tale of warning. None of us here wants to stand before God on the day of judgment when we give an account for our one wild and precious life and be described as a wicked, lazy servant. And so I thought, what is the opposite of being a wicked, lazy servant? And the word that came to my mind was wholehearted. Wholehearted. How do we become a son or daughter of God who is wholehearted in the way we engage life? I think part of it comes from realizing that what we have in our life has been entrusted to us by the living God. You know, this parable describes a master who, as I'm sure you've inferred, represents God. And the master entrusts the servants with bags of gold. God entrusts us with various things, with a wild and precious life that he calls us to use for him and his glory. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says, when you work, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. When we recognize that we have been entrusted with one wild and precious life from our Maker, there's something about that knowledge that causes us to be wholehearted in the way we live our life. Now, let me offer a little caveat here. This doesn't mean It doesn't mean that if we believe that our life has been entrusted to us by God, that we are 100% with 100% of our life. So let me illustrate. Last night after dinner, I'm cutting the grass in our yard. And I just cut the grass to cut the grass. I kind of enjoy it, but I don't go all out by any means. We've got a neighbor, kitty corner, to our house that goes all out with their yard. It's a couple that are retired, and every year their plants are featured in the Vancouver Van Dusen Garden Show. They're just amazing, you know? I mean, that will never happen for us, ever, unless the Van Dusen Garden Show starts to feature dandelions, you know? I've grown some pretty big dandelions, you know, they just kind of pop up in our yard, so. You know, when I was younger, you know, like, you know, some of you probably now, I used to take exercise really seriously. I was involved in competitive sports. Now I'm pretty casual about it. I'll exercise maybe 5 or 6 times a week, up to an hour at a time, run, swim, run, swim, run, swim. But I'm pretty casual about it. I'm not out to break any records. I just exercise. I enjoy it, but I'm not killing myself over it. You get the point. There are some things in life we just do to do, and we just do to suffice. But there are other things in life that we feel that God has called us to truly engage our whole hearts with. It may be as a student with our studies. It may be as a parent. It may be in our companies. It may be with some kind of cause. And when we recognize that our life has been entrusted to us as a gift from God, there's something about that that makes us wholehearted in the things we feel called to engage in. So let me describe how this worked for me for the first time. And some of you are familiar with this part of my journey. When I was in junior high school and in the early years of my high school experience, I had absolutely zero motivation to study. Zero. And so I always took the path of least resistance. Every paper I recall from those days were word-for-word copies from the World Book Encyclopedia. So, Christian, I hope I'm not giving you any ideas. This is not, don't do this, okay? That was just bad. Do not clap, okay? David, that's like bad. I'm being a bad influence. Word for word. That's being a bad influence. So, Todd, you can cover his ears. And then I met Jesus Christ as a teenager. And through the teaching of Scripture and through the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit in my soul, I sensed that God had given me the opportunity to pursue an education to honor Him. So it wasn't just about me, but it was about honoring God through my studies. And that changed everything for me. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm giving a motivational speech or some self-help talk or some kind of health and wealth, quote, prosperity gospel. But let me say this. I went from being pretty much right at the bottom of the class to the other side. And some of the first formal speeches I gave were at my high school graduation and then at my post-secondary graduation. I'm not saying that if you study as unto God, you're going to be at the top of the class or you'll be asked to do something to represent your class come graduation day. But you will have a better education and you will do better in school as a result. That may not be the goal. That was not my goal. But when you do something wholeheartedly before the face of God, you're just going to do a better job because you're going to be more motivated. So I finish undergrad. I start working for a large corporation. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking one day I may go into the so-called, quote, Christian vocational ministry as a pastor or as a missionary. So as I'm working in the corporate world, I could have coasted thinking this has nothing to do with my real future. I can just coast. But I had a sense that I was called to do my work in the corporate world as an offering to God. And so while I tried to avoid being a workaholic, every day I showed up. I was awake. I showed up. And I was wholehearted. And at the end of my couple of years at this corporation, I remember talking to my boss, Mr. Sasaki, as I was getting ready to move to Boston to go to seminary. And he said to me, Ken, if things don't work out for you at seminary, if you can't make it in the Christian ministry, you always have a place at this company. We would love to rehire you. Consider it an open invitation. And then he turned to my sister, who was visiting from Montreal, my younger sister, and he said to her, Ken is the best person we have in our department. He's our very best person. Now, I knew that that wasn't the case. It was his opinion, I contested that opinion. But here's what I do know to be true. That because I was doing my work in the secular company as unto the Lord, I was more wholehearted and I was better at what I did than I would be otherwise. And when you consider what you do as something that you do before God, whether it's studying or parenting or working or playing sport or whatever it is, working toward some kind of justice cause, you will be wholehearted and you will do better work as a result. And so part of what it means to live before the face of our Father, realizing that we have been entrusted with one wild and precious life, is that we will be wholehearted in our work. We'll do better work than we would otherwise. It also means that we will do more work in the future as a result. Let me explain. I don't know what you imagine when you think about the world to come, the new heaven and the new earth. But if you imagine yourself to be lying in a hammock, listening to some fat baby, you know, with fat cheeks and rosy cheeks, playing a harp. You're not in heaven. You're not in the world to come. You're dreaming. And that dream has been influenced by some really imaginative Renaissance painter. Because in the world to come, we're going to be working. We were working, our ancestors were working in Eden, the Garden of Eden, in paradise, before sin came into the world. Jesus teaches here, it's a parable of the kingdom, that if we are faithful with a few things, we will be entrusted with many things in the world to come. Jesus, in Luke's version of this same story, says that the stewards who were faithful with what they were given will be charged to rule cities. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we're told that in the world to come, we will be working together to bring healing to the nations of the world. We're working in the future, and it'll be glorious. One final story from my growing up years. Like some of you, when I played on sports teams, as I look back, it seemed as though every position I ever played was on the offensive side of the ball. So for example, in football, I played positions like wide receiver, which is the position that catches the ball. I played a little bit of running back, not much. Todd, I think you were a running back, right? And I think your dad was, Christian, was a great football player. We compared notes, and I think we played against each other in high school. And then I played a little bit of quarterback. And I thought all the positions I ever played in football, yeah, you can talk to him if you want, were positions where you get hit and punished. Hey, your dad is really good at sports. Do you know that? You like sports? Not so much? Yeah, I got your attention now, right? But I wanted you to know that. So I'm playing all these positions on offense where I'm getting hit and punished. And so one year when I'm in high school, I think I want to try out for a defensive position. I want to try out for the cornerback, C-O-R-N-E-R, back position, the position that covers the wide receiver. And so back in high school, I know that I'm a skinny guy now, but I was even skinnier in high school. I'm a quiet guy now, but I was even quieter in high school. And when you are a skinny, quiet high school student trying to crack the starting lineup on the football team, that's not an advantage. And I figured there was only one way that I could make a statement as a football player, just one way, and that was on the field of practice while we scrimmaged, while we went over drills, while we played exhibition games. And so as I was covering the receivers in practice or in scrimmage, and the ball was thrown in their direction, I made it my point to hit that player so hard and to inflict so much physical pain that if they happened to catch the ball, the next time they ran in front of me, they'd be thinking in the back of their mind, it's so not worth it. It's so not worth it to even try for this ball. And it was a very, very happy day in my young and short life up until that point as a teenager, when the coach, Brad Dempsey, the defensive backs coach, approached me and said, Chigamatsu, I think you've just won the starting position as one of our cornerbacks on this team. Very happy. As it turned out, the team coaches felt that I could contribute more on the offensive side, so I never really played on the defense after all. But some of you have tried out for sports teams. And during preseason training camp, you've worked really hard. Why? So that you could work even harder during the regular season as a starter. And some of you here are musical, and you've worked hard practicing your musical instrument. Why? so that you could work harder and play in a live concert. And some of you are dancers, and you've practiced your dancing hard so that you would have a role or a big role in the musical or in the ballet. And some of you are or have been students, and you have studied education or psychology or business or medicine or engineering hard. Why? So that after you graduate, you can work even harder. And so it is with our lives. We work hard, wholeheartedly, with what God has entrusted to us. Why? In part so that we can work even harder in the world to come, and it will be glorious, fulfilling work. If that sounds like quite a bit of pressure, let me point out what is said in verses 24 and 25. The third servant says of the master, "You, master, are one who harvests where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered seed." And the master does not contest this statement. He affirms it, says, "Yes, I am one who can harvest where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed." In other words, I am one with infinite powers. God calls you and me to engage wholeheartedly with our one wild and precious life. But the good news is that sometimes God will produce fruit from our life, not as the result of our effort, but the result of His grace. Because God is the one who can harvest where we haven't sown and who can gather where we have not scattered seed. Because we live not just by the sweat of our brow, but by the grace of God that works in us and all around us. So we work hard, but we also rest because God is at work while we rest. Last comment. The parable ends on a literally and figuratively dark note as the third servant, this one who is described as wicked and lazy, is cast into the outer darkness. It sounds harsh, but as we look at the witness of all of Scripture, the teaching of the entire Bible, we know that the master in the parable represents God Himself, the God who, according to Scripture, will one day become a servant, a human being in Jesus Christ. And on a Roman cross, He will face a darkness far darker than any of us will ever face as He bore in His body our sin and our shame, that we might be forgiven of our sin, healed of our shame, and brought forever into the light of God. And when we recognize that the infinite master became a servant who entered the deepest darkness on our behalf, and that we have been given a gift of forgiveness and a relationship with God that is worth more than all the gold and all the silver and all the diamonds of the universe, there's something about that knowledge that melts our heart with gratitude, such that when we are asked the question, "What will you do with your one wild and precious life?" the only reasonable response is to say, "I will offer it back to God with all of my heart." And as we do that, we will find ourselves living a life of true greatness. Let's pray. No matter where you are on your journey today, no matter what you've done or haven't done, know that your Creator became a human being 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ and entered the darkest darkness on a cross so that you might be forever brought into the light of God, unashamed and forgiven. And if you don't know that you're clean before your Maker, why not in your heart say, "I don't get it all, but I ask that you would cleanse me and make me new and bring me into your light." And then right now, no matter where you are spiritually, why not say, "In light of all that you have given me, living God, I offer myself to you with all of my heart. My life is your gift to me. Now help me make something of my life, definite and specific, as my gift to you." And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.